it's not in the Authorized Version, it's not in the King James Version, the word Trinity, and yet it's one of our key beliefs. There's a church in Salford, the oldest church in Salford, called Sacred Trinity, built in 1635. There's Holy Trinity Brompton, where Nicky Gumbel is based and does his Alpha course. There's Holy Trinity Platt Lane in Rusholme. There's lots of churches named after the Trinity. I think there's one in Blakely, isn't there? Holy Trinity Blakely, I think. And they're all over the place. So obviously the Church of England believe in the Trinity. The Roman Catholics do. And all the creeds mention the Trinity. We believe Father, Son, Holy Ghost. But the word isn't in the Bible. And I wanted to establish why it's important to know that the Trinity is a biblical truth. And also why it's been an area of disagreement in history. Not long after Jesus went back to heaven and the church began, there were arguments about whether Jesus was God or not. And there were arguments about whether he was really a man. Did he really live? And so the establishment of the creeds that said, I believe in the Father, the Son and the Holy Ghost, were in an important stage in Christian history. So what I want to ask today is it really essential to believe in the Trinity? Is it essential to being a Christian that you believe in the Trinity? And if somebody asked you, why do you believe in the Trinity, would you be able to justify it to them? If somebody said to you, how do you know that God is three persons in one? Would you be able to justify it to them? It's a very difficult thing to explain, isn't it? God is three persons, but he's one. You know, Christianity is one of the monotheistic faiths, along with Judaism and Islam. We believe in one God. And yet we believe there are three persons in the one God. Very difficult to explain. We know St. Patrick used a shamrock, but it doesn't really do it, does it? Because just three leaves, isn't it, on a plant. But I suppose, you know, there's no symbol that really does it, because it's a mystery. It's a unique thing. God is one, and yet he's three persons. But would you be able to justify it? Somebody asked you. Would you be able to prove it to them from the Bible? Why is it important? Let me answer that question first. Is it essential to hold the view that all three persons are part of the Godhead, part of the deity? Is that essential? And are we here at Mount Chapel, are we Trinitarian? Do we believe in the Holy Trinity? Well, actually, when we send when children from this fellowship go to Canon Slade School, for instance, we have to fill in forms, and we have to say to them, we believe in the Holy Trinity. Are you Trinitarian? They want to know that. If we said, no, we're Unitarian, we believe there is a God, and one God. Jesus is his son, but Jesus isn't deity, isn't full deity. And the Holy Spirit isn't full deity either, he's just an influence. That isn't Trinitarian. And actually, your child wouldn't get into Canon Slade if we said at Mount Chapel, we are not Trinitarian. But we are Trinitarian, we believe in the Trinity. So I want to say why it's important, first of all, and then I want to start putting up some verses for you to look at and think about. Suppose there's no Trinity. How does that affect Christianity? Suppose it's just God. Well, the atonement is at stake once we say that Jesus isn't God. If Jesus is just a created being and not fully God, it's hard to see how he, a mere creature, no matter how great a created being he is, it's hard to see how he could take the full wrath of God in his body and bear our sins if he's not really God. Could any creature, no matter how wonderful they are, really save us. The atonement is at stake if we don't believe in the Trinity. Secondly, justification by faith, which is one of the key beliefs of the evangelical church. Justification by faith, i.e. you're saved by faith, by what you believe. You're justified before God by what you believe. You don't have to go through certain rituals. It's nothing to do with how many times you pray a day or how many times you attend certain things. You have become a Christian by what you believe. Justification by faith. And when Luther, he didn't make up justification by faith, by the way, in the Middle Ages. He found it in the Bible. It was there. But as often in church history, people overlook things that are in the Bible. A justification by faith, the just are saved by faith, it's in the book of Romans. And it was at the time when the Roman Catholic Church was putting extra bits on. What the church was doing at the time was something called payment of indulgences. It's in the 1400s. And they would say things like, your relative who's died is not in heaven yet. He's in a holding place. He's in purgatory. And he needs some more prayers to get him into heaven. So if you pay the priest, we will pray and get your relative into heaven. Luther thought that was wicked. And it is. It's wicked. I have to add quickly, the Roman Catholic Church is not like that now at all. And doesn't do that now at all, but in the Middle Ages they did. And Luther found out 97 other things that he didn't like that they did, and pinned the 98 things on the castle door. And he was a Roman Catholic priest, and the Catholic hierarchy were not pleased with him, and he was removed from the Catholic Church. And Luther was the founder, one of the founders of the Reformation, and one of his great truths is justification by faith. We're saved by what we believe, not by what we do, by how many times we attend certain things. So justification by faith would be under threat if there was no Trinity. If Jesus wasn't fully God, as the Jehovah's Witnesses believe, for instance. They don't believe Jesus is fully God. They'll say he's the Son of God, or a Son of God, but they won't say he is fully God. If you deny the full deity of Jesus Christ, and Jesus not fully God, then how could you put your trust in him to be saved? You can't put your trust in an ordinary man to be saved. But if that man who lived is also fully God, then you can put your trust in him. If he's not infinite God also, why would you pray to him? If he was merely a man, why would you pray to Jesus? If he was merely a man or a created being, why would you worship him? You wouldn't, would you? But he is an infinite being. He is omniscient, just like God. He can respond to your prayers. He can hear your prayers. If he was a created being, he wouldn't be able to do that. In fact, if he was just a created being, just a man, to worship him would be idolatry. But he's God. He's fully God. And the New Testament commands us to worship him. And yet the Bible says don't worship an ordinary man, but worship Jesus. So Jesus is fully God. Fourthly, we're told in the Bible not to exalt a created being above the Creator. If someone teaches that Jesus was merely a created being, a great man, but nevertheless one who saves us, if they taught that he was a great man and he saves us, they'd actually be exalting a created being up to the level of creator. Fifthly, the independence and the personal nature of God are at stake. If there's no Holy Trinity, then there's no interpersonal relationships in the being of God. Now, when we worship, we recognise, don't we, that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they love each other. They delighted each other. They talk about each other a lot. They did this before creation. They had a great relationship before creation. And one of the things that we struggle with on earth right now are relationships. People's relationships. We don't get it perfect, do we? But thankfully we have a Trinity. God Father, God the Son, God the Son. Who do get relationships perfect. It's great. Finally, the unity of the universe would be at stake if there's no Trinity. If there's not a plurality in God and perfect unity in God at the same time, there would be no basis for thinking there could be any ultimate unity among the diverse elements of the universe. Okay, six reasons why it's important to hold that the Trinity is true. But is it biblical? If you go back in church history, a man called Athanasius, he understood that the Trinity is going to be the heartbeat of Christianity. It's going to be important. And every error in Christianity results from not believing in something about the Trinity. Does Mount Chapel hold Trinitarian views? Yes, we do. Do mainline churches hold Trinitarian views? Yes, they do. Even Don McLean in his song American Pie. The three men that I admire most, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Unitarians, on the other hand, it's a denomination, it calls itself Unitarian, uni meaning one. They had a lot of influence in Britain from the 1700s onwards. You still see Unitarian churches around. I think there's one Cross Lane, isn't there? One Cross Lane, somewhere like that. Sorry? Has it gone? Along with the Ship Hotel. Sorry? Monton, the Unitarian one in Monton, right. And in town, so I think Cross Street Chapel was Unitarian. Unitarians believe God is one person and he's separate from Jesus Christ. It's just one person. They consider Jesus Christ as a great man and a great prophet. But it is not God. And he's not part of the Godhead. So they call themselves Unitarian because they don't want to call themselves Trinitarian. What I want to consider today, is it biblical to believe in the Trinity, even though the word is not there? Here's a definition of the Trinity for you. God eternally exists as three persons. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And each one of them is fully God. And, at the same time, there is only one God. It's hard to take in, isn't it? But it's true. A God is mysterious. And our minds find it hard to cope with. But what does the Bible say? That's what we're going to look at. If it says it, then I believe it. I like what Billy Graham used to say. It's not the part of the Bible I don't understand that troubles me, it's the part of the Bible I do understand that I have most difficulty with, i.e. obeying it. But he accepted that the things he doesn't understand, and he accepts them on faith because God is mysterious. And if God says it, then it's true. So, well, let's have a look at the Bible. If God is three persons, do all of them have the same attributes? For instance, does the Son and do the Holy Spirit have the omni attributes? Omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent. Omniscient, knowing everything. Omnipresent, being everywhere. Omnipotent, being all powerful. Do all three of them have those attributes? The biblical answer is yes, they do. God the Son and God the Holy Spirit are also eternal. They're also omnipresent. They're also omnipotent. They're also infinitely wise. They're also infinitely holy. They're also infinitely loving. And they're also omniscient. They know everything. Now, it's true that when Jesus was in his manhood, he veiled himself from certain things. And while he was a man, he didn't know certain things. But he's an eternal figure. And for instance, he said, I don't know the hour of my return. Only the Father knows that, he said. But
But while he was on earth, the Father was continually revealing things to him. When he chose to come to earth, he was divesting himself of some of his attributes, or veiling them.
Let's see if the Trinity is in the Old Testament. Might be hard to find, and don't forget, the question I'm asking you at the start here is, would you be able to justify the Trinity from your Bible knowledge? Would you be able to argue for the Holy Trinity? Old Testament, it's not specifically revealed in the Old Testament as it is in the New, but there are some verses which would point to the fact that God is plural. God is more than one. Right in the first chapter of Genesis. Genesis chapter 1 verse 2. Sorry, Genesis chapter 1 verse 26. Genesis 1 26. Which we should be able to get up, I think. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image." Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let man have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Anybody frightened of creepy things? You have dominion over them. So let us make man in our image. And then in chapter 3, verse 22, the Lord God says, "Behold, the man has become like one of us." Us, plural. To know good and evil. And then in Genesis 11, verse 7, let us go down and there confuse their language. God speaking as though he is plural, as though the Godhead is plural. Now there's two possible objections to this that people have raised in the past. Some say God could have been using the royal we. We are not amused, as Queen Victoria once said. But was he using the royal we? Bible scholars have looked right through the Old Testament, and no monarch in the Old Testament ever used the royal we. The only time it's used is in monarchs since, like our current one. She is the royal we. So that doesn't hold water. There's no evidence to suggest that it was the royal we. No monarch in the Old Testament ever said it. Another suggestion is he was talking to the angels. Let us do this. These are the only two possible objections. But was he talking to the angels? Were the angels able to create? Let us do this. The angels themselves were created beings. They didn't take part in creation. Nor was man created in the likeness of angels. Let us make man in our image. Man wasn't created in the likeness of angels. The best explanation is this. God is plural. God is more than one. There's a plurality in the Godhead. Let's look at some other verses in the Old Testament. Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. The psalmist is talking to God, but then he says, therefore God, your God, has anointed you. Clearly referring to Jesus, we know now, looking back retrospectively, that God anointed Jesus. And Jesus is God, he's God. Jesus is God, he's God the Father. With the oil of gladness more than your companions. The psalmist appears to be calling one person God and then refers to the God of that person. So one person is referred to as God the Lord and is distinguished from the other person called God the Lord. You could think, well, that's a misinterpretation. Maybe we've not translated it properly. But in fact, that verse is quoted again in the New Testament in Hebrews 1:8. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. So we get these verses in the Old Testament. We get the ones in Genesis where God calls himself us and our. We get these other verses where it's saying God and your God. We get it again in Psalm 110 verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Who is David's Lord? David is saying it. The Lord said to my Lord. Who's David's Lord? Sounds like a plurality again. If it's not God himself, who is it? Who could say, sit at my right hand, except somebody who's God? The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Jesus quotes the verse when he's talking to the Pharisees. Matthew 22, 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. He said to them, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord? He's quoting Psalm 110 verse 1. Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David calls him Lord, how can he be the son of David? And no one was able to answer him a word. Answering a question with a question. Jesus does it again. People stumble. And Jesus answers their question with a question. They can't answer his question, so they go away. It's a great technique. Somebody asked the rabbi, why are you always asking questions? And he said, what's wrong with a question? So, answer a question with a question. So, we've established in the Old Testament that there are verses which show that God's a plurality. There are at least two figures in the Godhead, because of the our and the us. There's at least two, and the Lord and the Lord. At the moment we've only got two, haven't we? Let's be fair, let's keep integral. We've established that there's more than one. But we're not established as three yet. Are there any Old Testament references to the third person of the Trinity? Isaiah 63 verse 10. But they rebelled and grieved the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament. Did you know that? You could grieve the Holy Spirit. I knew you could in the New Testament. Did you know you could in the Old Testament? You can grieve God's Holy Spirit. It's in the Old Testament. Upset him. You can only upset or grieve a person, can't you? Somebody with feelings. Somebody with emotions. So Isaiah 63:10 suggests that the Holy Spirit is a separate person and that he has feelings, he can be grieved. Isaiah 61 verse 1. You all know this verse. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me. Isaiah 61 verse 1. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me. Jesus quotes it in Luke 4. So God has a spirit. There's two verses in the Old Testament that say that God has a spirit. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me. And Jesus, when he quotes it in Luke 4, he's saying, God's Spirit is upon me. Old Testament. And Isaiah 48:16 says, and now the Lord God and his Spirit. So now we're getting, there's possibly three persons in the Trinity. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Now, when we move to the New Testament, so what you could say when your imaginary friend is saying, go on then, prove to me the Trinity. Prove it to me from the Old Testament. I would say you can't really prove it from the Old Testament, but you can give strong indicators from the Old Testament.
When you get to the New Testament, the evidence is overwhelming for the Holy Trinity. So let's look in the New Testament. When we look at the New Testament, we're entering the period where the Son of God comes to earth. And you would expect then it would be more explicit about the Trinity. And it is. There are several passages in the New Testament where all three of them are mentioned in the same verse. Matthew 3, 16 to 17. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven, saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Who said those words? God the Father. "This is my beloved Son." Who descends on the Son? The Spirit of God. There's the Trinity in one verse. Matthew 28:19. Jesus came, spoke to them, said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." There's the three persons in the New Testament. If you want to go to one verse for your proof, Matthew 28:19. Where does it say in the Bible there's a Trinity then? Matthew 28:19. There's your proof text. It's a cracker. And it's the words of Jesus. Well, Jesus said it. Now, there's no need to fear the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God. You don't fear God, do you? Well, let's rephrase that. Maybe you do fear God in a right way. You should do, actually. You know, God's pretty scary, isn't he, sometimes? In Ezekiel 1, you know, if I saw that God, I'd be frightened. And Revelation 1, you know, Jesus appears to John, the one whom he loves, and he falls down on his face as though dead. That's somebody who loves God, who loves Jesus with all the heart. Yeah, God is pretty scary. But what I mean is, you don't need to, in the way that you love God and you love the Son, you can love the Holy Spirit in the same way. You don't have to fear the Holy Spirit as something weird or something, "I don't know if I trust the Holy Spirit." You can trust Holy Spirit as much as you can trust Father and Son, because it's the Spirit of God, it's the Spirit of Jesus. So there's no need to fear them. 1 Corinthians 12:3-6. "Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." And then it goes on to say there are diverse gifts, and the Spirit gives us the diverse gifts. Now here's another great verse. There's another second proof text for you coming up, like Matthew 28:19. Mentions all three in this verse, and you all know this verse very well, although you may not know the reference. The grace. Where is the grace in the Bible? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion or fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Be with you all. Amen. Where is it? Anybody know? There's a clue. 14. Second Corinthians 13:14. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. This verse has had a role in your testimony, hasn't it, Joyce? Is that okay if I say? I remember Joyce saying once, when she was thinking about the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit touching people, and she said, and she thought of the grace, didn't you? And it says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, I believe in that. The love of God, I believe in that. And the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And you thought, "I'm not sure I've got fellowship with the Holy Spirit." Is that what you thought? Am I quoting you correctly? And so she said, "I'll have some of that." In her own words. She probably didn't say it that way, did you? She probably said, yes, please, can I have some fellowship with the Holy Spirit? And now you have fellowship with the Holy Spirit. It's great, isn't it? Anybody else want it? Fellowship with the Holy Spirit? Give it them right now, Lord. Let them feel your presence on them. Fellowship with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is... Let's move on. I'm going to summarise here. There's another proof text by that's got all three in it. That's in Jude. Verses 20 and 21. It's got all three of them in again. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying it in the Holy Spirit, keeping yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, unto eternal life. Let's summarise where we've got up to. God is three persons. I've given you at least three proof texts. Each person is fully God. There's one God. Still not clear, is it? There's still three persons and one God. It's still hard to take in, but it's true. It's biblical. There are Bible verses that say there's one God. We've not looked at any of those, but we could do. Deuteronomy 6.
Deuteronomy 6, this is a verse that the Jews use a lot, isn't it? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. The Lord is one God. So he's one, and yet he's three. The New Testament says it too, there's one God. 1 Corinthians 8:6, there's one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him. And one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. James 2:19 says, you believe there's one God, you do well. Even the demons believe that. There's one God, but there's three persons. So why is there three persons? Let's bring it to a conclusion, say. Well, the three persons have different roles. And bring it to a close with this. The three persons have different roles in two areas. One in creation, they have different roles. And one in redemption. In your salvation, they had different roles. In creation, what happened? God the Father spoke. He spoke the words. God the Son carried out the decrees spoken by the Father. John 1:3 says, all things were made by him, Jesus, the Word. All things were made by him. And Colossians 1:16 says, pretty much the same thing. In him all things were created. Colossians 1:16, John 1:3. God spoke, Jesus carried it out, and Genesis 1:2, the verse I in error referred to earlier on in the sermon, but is now coming up, says the Spirit hovered over the waters, or moved over the waters. The Spirit was there in creation too. It was moving over the waters. I don't know what it did. Has anybody read The Shack? Who's read The Shack? In The Shack you get a sort of... I know it's only a novel, and we don't build theology on it, but it's quite a good picture of them relating to one another, the three of them. And the Spirit's sort of shifty. You never actually see Spirit still, do you? It's always sort of shifting around, you know. Is it there? No, it's not. It's over there. And it's a bit like that in creation. God spoke, God the Father spoke, Jesus carried out the decrees, and the Spirit sort of moved around. Like he does in the room when we ask him to. Moves around. Over people. Like the wind, like the breath. Spirit can be translated breath. So Jesus, when he, in John 21, he breathes on his disciples. He says, receive the Holy Spirit. And they receive the Holy Spirit. Breath, wind. So in creation, they had different roles. What about in redemption? In redemption, in your salvation, they have different roles. God the Father planned redemption. He planned the plan of salvation. From before the foundation of the world, he planned how he was going to save you and me. Before the foundation of the world, I've got a plan to save, let's pick somebody out in the room, Harold. I've got a plan to save Harold. And this is how he's going to do it. He's going to send his son. Because I hate to pick on Harold in this way, but Harold is a sinner. I know, you don't believe it, but Harold is a created being and a man. And once, about 30 years ago, he sinned. God has a plan of salvation to save Harold from that one sin he did 30 years ago. Because he can't go into heaven even with that one sin. He kept the library book out late. That's all he did. So God planned redemption. He got this plan and he sent his son into the world. John 3:16. God so loved the world. He gave his only begotten son. Galatians 4:4. Ephesians 1. He sends his son into the world to save us. The second person of the Trinity, God the Son, obeyed the Father. And he accomplished redemption. God the Father did not die on the cross. God the Holy Spirit did not die on the cross. God the Son died on the cross. Different roles. God's plan, sending his own son. Something he asked Abraham to do, Genesis 22. But stopped him at the last minute. But he didn't stop when it was his own son. And Jesus went through the plan. Jesus paid the price in his body. And then thirdly, what did the Holy Spirit do in redemption? Well, after Jesus ascended, the Father and the Son sent the Holy Spirit to apply redemption to us. And you, when you become a Christian, it's the Spirit of God that comes inside you. You are redeemed when the Spirit of God comes inside you. You're born again of the Spirit. So the Spirit, again, like the wind, you don't know where it's coming from, Jesus said, or where it's going. But it comes in and rests. So Jesus sends it back to the Father. The Holy Spirit is sent. Jesus said, it's good that I go, because when I go, I'll send the Holy Spirit back to you. It's especially the work of the Holy Spirit to give us new life and to fill us and to sanctify us and to empower us and to glorify Jesus for us. Those are some of the things the Holy Spirit does. Those are some of his roles. He empowers you, he glorifies Jesus in your life, and he sort of agitates you to love God more. Like the agitator in a washing machine, he agitates you inside your gut to love God more. And all you got to do is say, yes please, I like that, more of that please, yes please, can I have some more of that please? So let's pray. Father, we pray with grateful hearts that there is Father, Son and Holy Spirit. There is Holy Trinity. There is the Godhead, three in one. We wonder at the relationships between the three persons, how they delight in one another, how they point to one another and say, look how great he is, look how great he is. And Lord, we want you to enable us to be like that as we worship you, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Come and move amongst us again today, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thanks, guys.
The atonement is at stake if we don't believe in the Trinity. Secondly, justification by faith, which is one of the key beliefs of the Evangelical Church. Justification by faith, i.e. you're saved by faith, by what you believe. You're justified before God by what you believe. You don't have to go through certain rituals. It's nothing to do with how many times you pray a day or how many times you attend certain things. You have become a Christian by what you believe. Justification by faith. And when Luther, he didn't make up justification by faith, by the way, in the Middle Ages. He found it in the Bible. It was there. But As often in church history, people overlook things that are in the Bible. A justification by faith, the just are saved by faith, it's in the book of Romans. And it was at the time when the Roman Catholic Church was putting extra bits on. What the church was doing at the time was something called payment of indulgences. It's in the 1400s. And they would say things like, your relative who's died is not in heaven yet. He's in a holding place. He's in purgatory. And he needs some more prayers to get him into heaven. So if you pay the priest, we will pray and get your relative into heaven. Luther thought that was wicked. And it is. It's wicked. I have to add quickly, the Roman Catholic Church is not like that now at all, and doesn't do that now at all, but in the Middle Ages they did. And Luther found out 97 other things that he didn't like that they did, and pinned the 98 things on the castle door. And he was a Roman Catholic priest, and the Catholic hierarchy were not pleased with him. And he was removed from the Catholic Church. And Luther was the founder, one of the founders of the Reformation. And one of his great truths is justification by faith. We're saved by what we believe, not by what we do, by how many times we attend certain things. So justification by faith would be under threat if there was no Trinity. If Jesus wasn't fully God, as the Jehovah's Witnesses believe, for instance. They don't believe Jesus is fully God. They'll say he's the Son of God, or a Son of God, but they won't say he is fully God. If you deny the full deity of Jesus Christ, and Jesus not fully God, then how could you put your trust in him to be saved? You can't put your trust in an ordinary man to be saved. But if that man who lived is also fully God, then you can put your trust in him. If he's not infinite God also, why would you pray to him? If he was merely a man, why would you pray to Jesus? If he was merely a man or a created being, why would you worship him? You wouldn't, would you? But he is an infinite being. He is omniscient, just like God. He can respond to your prayers. He can hear your prayers. If he was a created being, he wouldn't be able to do that. In fact, if he was just a created being, just a man, to worship him would be idolatry. But he's God. He's fully God. And the New Testament commands us to worship him. And yet the Bible says, don't worship an ordinary man, but worship Jesus. So Jesus is fully God. Fourthly, we're told in the Bible not to exalt a created being above the Creator. If someone teaches that Jesus was merely a created being, a great man, but nevertheless one who saves us, if they taught that he was a great man and he saves us, they'd actually be exalting a created being up to the level of Creator. Fifthly, the independence and the personal nature of God are at stake. If there's no Holy Trinity, then there's no interpersonal relationships in the being of God. Now, when we worship, we recognize, don't we, that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they love each other. They delight in each other. They talk about each other a lot. They did this before creation. They had a great relationship before creation. And one of the things that we struggle with on earth right now are relationships. People's relationships. We don't get it perfect, do we? But thankfully we have a Trinity, God Father, God the Son, God the Son, who do get relationships perfect. It's great. Finally, the unity of the universe would be at stake if there's no Trinity. If there's not a plurality in God and perfect unity in God at the same time, there would be no basis for thinking there could be any ultimate unity among the diverse elements of the universe. Okay, six reasons why it's important to hold that the Trinity is true. But is it biblical? If you go back in church history, a man called Athanasius, he understood that the Trinity is going to be the heartbeat of Christianity. It's going to be important, and every error in Christianity results from not believing in something about the Trinity. Does Mount Chapel hold Trinitarian views? Yes, we do. Do mainline churches hold Trinitarian views? Yes, they do. Even Don McLean in his song American Pie. The three men that I admire most, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Unitarians, on the other hand, it's a denomination, it calls itself Unitarian. Uni meaning one. They had a lot of influence in Britain from the 1700s onwards. You still see Unitarian churches around. I think there's one Cross Lane, isn't there? One Cross Lane, somewhere like that. Sorry? Has it gone? Along with the Ship Hotel. Sorry? Monton, the Unitarian one in Monton, right. And in town itself, I think Cross Street Chapel was Unitarian. Unitarians believe God is one person and he's separate from Jesus Christ. It's just one person. They consider Jesus Christ as a great man and a great prophet, but it is not God. And he's not part of the Godhead. So they call themselves Unitarian because they don't want to call themselves Trinitarian. What I want to consider today, is it biblical to believe in the Trinity, even though the word is not there? Here's a definition of the Trinity for you. God eternally exists as three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and each one of them is fully God. And at the same time, there is only one God. It's hard to take in, isn't it? But it's true. A God is mysterious, and our minds find it hard to cope with. But what does the Bible say? That's what we're going to look at. If it says it, then I believe it. I like what Billy Graham used to say. It's not the part of the Bible I don't understand that troubles me, it's the part of the Bible I do understand that I have most difficulty with, i.e. obeying it. But he accepted that the things he doesn't understand, and he accepts them on faith because God is mysterious. And if God says it, then it's true. So, well, let's have a look at the Bible. If God is three persons, do all of them have the same attributes? For instance, does the Son and do the Holy Spirit have the omni attributes? Omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent. Omniscient, knowing everything. Omnipresent, being everywhere. Omnipotent, being all powerful. Do all three of them have those attributes? The biblical answer is yes, they do. God the Son and God the Holy Spirit are also eternal. They're also omnipresent. They're also omnipotent. They're also infinitely wise. They're also infinitely holy. They're also infinitely loving. And they're also omniscient. They know everything. Now, it's true that when Jesus was in his manhood, he veiled himself from certain things, and while he was a man, he didn't know certain things. But he's an eternal figure. And for instance, he said, I don't know the hour of my return. Only the Father knows that, he said. But while he was on earth, the Father was continually revealing things to him. When he chose to come to earth, he was divesting himself of some of his attributes, or veiling them. Let's see if the Trinity is in the Old Testament. Might be hard to find, and don't forget, the question I'm asking you at the start here is, would you be able to justify the Trinity from your Bible knowledge? Would you be able to argue for the Holy Trinity? Old Testament, it's not specifically revealed in the Old Testament as it is in the New, but there are some verses which would point to the fact that God is plural. God is more than one. Right in the first chapter of Genesis. Genesis chapter 1 verse 2. Sorry, Genesis chapter 1 verse 26. Genesis 1 26. Which we should be able to get up, I think. Then God said, let us make man in our image. Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let man have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Anybody frightened of creepy things? You have dominion over them. So let us make man in our image. And then in chapter 3, verse 22, the Lord God says, behold, the man has become like one of us. Us, plural. To know good and evil. And then in Genesis 11, verse 7, let us go down and there confuse their language. God speaking as though he is plural, as though the Godhead is plural. Now there's two possible objections to this that people have raised in the past. Some say God could have been using the royal we. We are not amused, as Queen Victoria once said. But was he using the royal we? Bible scholars have looked right through the Old Testament, and no monarch in the Old Testament ever used the royal we. The only time it's used is in monarchs since, like our current one. She is the royal we. So that doesn't hold water. There's no evidence to suggest that it was the royal we. No monarch in the Old Testament ever said it. Another suggestion is he was talking to the angels. Let us do this. These are the only two possible objections. Was he talking to the angels? Were the angels able to create? Let us do this. The angels themselves were created beings. They didn't take part in creation. Nor was man created in the likeness of angels. Let us make man in our image. Man wasn't created in the likeness of angels. The best explanation is this. God is plural. God is more than one. There's a plurality in the Godhead. Let's look at some of the verses in the Old Testament. Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. The psalmist is talking to God, but then he says, therefore God, your God, has anointed you. Clearly referring to Jesus, we know now, looking back retrospectively, that God anointed Jesus. And Jesus is God, he's God. Jesus is God, he's God the Father. With the oil of gladness more than your companions. The psalmist appears to be calling one person God, and then refers to the God of that person. So one person is referred to as God the Lord, and is distinguished from the other person called God the Lord. You could think, well, that's a misinterpretation. Maybe we've not translated it properly. But in fact, that verse is quoted again in the New Testament in Hebrews 1:8. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. So we get these verses in the Old Testament. We get the ones in Genesis where God calls himself us and our. We get these other verses where it's saying God and your God. We get it again in Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Who is David's Lord? David is saying it. The Lord said to my Lord. Who's David's Lord? Sounds like a plurality again. If it's not God himself, who is it? Who could say, sit at my right hand, except somebody who's God? The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Jesus quotes the verse when he's talking to the Pharisees. Matthew 22, 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. He said to them, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord? He's quoting Psalm 110, verse 1. Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David calls him Lord, how can he be the son of David? And no one was able to answer him a word. Answering a question with a question. Jesus does it again. People stumble, and Jesus answers their question with a question. They can't answer his question, so they go away. It's a great technique. Somebody asked the rabbi, why are you always asking questions? And he said, what's wrong with a question? So, answer a question with a question. So, we've established in the Old Testament that there are verses which show that God's a plurality. There are at least two figures in the Godhead, because of the our and the us. There's at least two, and the Lord and the Lord. At the moment we've only got two, haven't we? Let's be fair, let's keep integral. We've established that there's more than one, but we've not established there's three yet. Are there any Old Testament references to the third person of the Trinity? Isaiah 63 verse 10. But they rebelled and grieved the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament. Did you know that? You could grieve the Holy Spirit. I knew you could in the New Testament. Did you know you could in the Old Testament? You can grieve God's Holy Spirit. It's in the Old Testament. Upset him. You can only upset or grieve a person, can't you? Somebody with feelings. Somebody with emotions. So Isaiah 63:10 suggests that the Holy Spirit is a separate person and that he has feelings, he can be grieved. Isaiah 61 verse 1. You all know this verse. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me. Isaiah 61 verse 1. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me. Jesus quotes it in Luke 4. So God has a spirit. There were two verses in the Old Testament that say that God has a spirit. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me. And Jesus, when he quotes it in Luke 4, he's saying, God's Spirit is upon me. Old Testament. And Isaiah 48:16 says, and now the Lord God and his Spirit. So now we're getting, there's possibly three persons in the Trinity. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Now when we move to the New Testament, so what you could say when your imaginary friend is saying, go on then, prove to me the Trinity. Prove it to me from the Old Testament. I would say you can't really prove it from the Old Testament, but you can give strong indicators from the Old Testament. When you get to the New Testament, the evidence is overwhelming. Of the Holy Trinity. So let's look in the New Testament. When we look at the New Testament, we're entering the period where the Son of God comes to earth. And you would expect then it would be more explicit about the Trinity. And it is. There are several passages in the New Testament where all three of them are mentioned in the same verse. Matthew 3, 16. 17. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Who said those words? God the Father. "This is my beloved Son." Who descends on the Son? The Spirit of God. There's the Trinity in one verse. Matthew 28:19. Jesus came, spoke to them, said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." There's the three persons in the New Testament. If you want to go to one verse for your proof, Matthew 28:19. Where does it say in the Bible there's a Trinity then? Matthew 28:19. There's your proof text. It's a cracker. And it's the words of Jesus. Well, Jesus said it. Now, there's no need to fear the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God. You don't fear God, do you? Well, let's rephrase that. Maybe you do fear God in a right way. You should do, actually. You know, God's pretty scary, isn't he, sometimes? In Ezekiel 1, you know, if I saw that God, I'd be frightened. And Revelation 1, you know, Jesus appears to John, the one whom he loved, then he falls down on his face as though dead. That's somebody who loves God, and loves Jesus with all the heart. Yeah, God is pretty scary. But what I mean is, you don't need to, in the way that you love God and you love the Son, you can love the Holy Spirit in the same way. You don't have to fear the Holy Spirit as something weird or something, "I don't know if I trust the Holy Spirit." You can trust Holy Spirit as much as you can trust Father and Son, because it's the Spirit of God, it's the Spirit of Jesus. So there's no need to fear them. 1 Corinthians 12:3-6. "Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." And then it goes on to say there are diverse gifts, and the Spirit gives us the diverse gifts. Now here's another great verse. There's another second proof text for you coming up, like Matthew 28:19. Mentions all three in this verse, and you all know this verse very well, although you may not know the reference. The grace. Where is the grace in the Bible? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, love of God, and the communion or fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Be with you all. Amen. Where is it? Anybody know? There's a clue. 14. Second Corinthians 13:14. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. This verse has had a role in your testimony, hasn't it, Joyce? Didn't you say, is that okay if I say? I remember Joyce saying once, when she was thinking about the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit touching people, and she said, and she thought of the grace, didn't you? And it says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, I believe in that. The love of God, I believe in that. And the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And you thought, "I'm not sure I've got fellowship with the Holy Spirit." Is that what you thought? Am I quoting you correctly? And so she said, "I'll have some of that." In her own words. She probably didn't say it that way, did you? She probably said, "Yes, please, can I have some fellowship with the Holy Spirit?" And now you have fellowship with the Holy Spirit. It's great, isn't it? Anybody else want it? Fellowship with the Holy Spirit, give it them right now, Lord. Let them feel your presence on them. Fellowship with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is... Let's move on. I'm going to summarise here. There's another proof text, by the way, that's got all three in it. That's in Jude. Jude verses 20 and 21. It's got all three of them in again. "But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keeping yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, unto eternal life." Let's summarise where we've got up to. God is three persons. I've given you at least three proof texts. Each person is fully God. There's one God. Still not clear, is it? There's still three persons and one God. It's still hard to take in, but it's true. It's biblical. There are Bible verses that say there's one God. We've not looked at any of those, but we could do. Deuteronomy 6.
Deuteronomy 6, this is a verse that the Jews use a lot, isn't it? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. The Lord is one God. So he's one, and yet he's three. The New Testament says it too, there's one God. 1 Corinthians 8:6, there's one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him. And one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. James 2:19 says, you believe there's one God, you do well. Even the demons believe that. There's one God, but there's three persons. So why is there three persons? Let's bring it to a conclusion. Say, well, the three persons have different roles. And bring it to a close with this. The three persons have different roles in two areas. One in creation, they had different roles. And one in redemption. In your salvation, they had different roles. In creation, what happened? God the Father spoke. He spoke the words. God the Son carried out the decrees spoken by the Father. John 1:3 says, all things were made by him, Jesus, the Word. All things were made by him. And Colossians 1:16 says, pretty much the same thing. In him all things were created. Colossians 1:16, John 1:3. God spoke, Jesus carried it out, and Genesis 1:2, the verse I in error referred to earlier on in the sermon, but is now coming up, says the Spirit hovered over the waters, or moved over the waters. The Spirit was there in creation too. It was moving over the waters. I don't know what it did. Has anybody read The Shack? Who's read The Shack? In The Shack, you get a sort of... I know it's only a novel, and we don't build theology on it, but it's quite a good picture of them relating to one another, the three of them. And the Spirit's sort of shifty. You never actually see the Spirit still, do you? It's always sort of shifting around, you know. Is it there? No, it's not. It's over there. And it's a bit like that in creation. God spoke, God the Father spoke, Jesus carried out the decrees, and the Spirit sort of moved around. Like he does in the room when we ask him to. Moves around. Shoo. Over people. Shoo. Like the wind, like the breath. Spirit can be translated breath. So Jesus, when he, in John 21, he breathes on his disciples. He says, receive the Holy Spirit. And they receive the Holy Spirit. Breath, wind. So in creation, they had different roles. What about in redemption? In redemption, in your salvation, they have different roles. God the Father planned redemption. He planned the plan of salvation. From before the foundation of the world, he planned how he was going to save you and me. Before the foundation of the world, I've got a plan to save... Let's pick somebody out in the room. Harold. I've got a plan to save Harold. And this is how he's going to do it. He's going to send his son. Because I hate to pick on Harold in this way, but Harold is a sinner. I know you don't believe it, but Harold is a created being and a man. And once, about 30 years ago, he sinned. And God has a plan of salvation to save Harold from that one sin he did 30 years ago. Because he can't go into heaven even with that one sin.
He kept the library book out late. That's all he did. So God planned redemption. He got this plan and he sent his son into the world. John 3:16. God so loved the world. He gave his only begotten son. Galatians 4:4. Ephesians 1. He sends his son into the world to save us. The second person of the Trinity, God the Son, obeyed the Father. And he accomplished redemption. God the Father did not die on the cross. God the Holy Spirit did not die on the cross. God the Son died on the cross. Different roles. God's plan, sending his own son, something he asked Abraham to do, Genesis 22, but stopped him at the last minute, but he didn't stop when it was his own son. And Jesus went through the plan. Jesus paid the price in his body. And then thirdly, what did the Holy Spirit do in redemption? Well, after Jesus ascended, the Father and the Son sent the Holy Spirit to apply redemption to us. And you, when you become a Christian, it's the Spirit of God that comes inside you. You are redeemed when the Spirit of God comes inside you. You're born again of the Spirit. So the Spirit, again, like the wind, you don't know where it's coming from, Jesus said, or where it's going. But it comes in and rests. So Jesus sends it back to the Father. The Holy Spirit is sent. Jesus said, it's good that I go, because when I go, I'll send the Holy Spirit back to you. It's especially the work of the Holy Spirit to give us new life and to fill us and to sanctify us and to empower us and to glorify Jesus for us. Those are some of the things the Holy Spirit does. Those are some of his roles. He empowers you, he glorifies Jesus in your life, and he sort of agitates you to love God more. Like the agitator in a washing machine, he agitates you inside your gut to love God more. And all you got to do is say, yes, please. I like that. More of that, please. Yes, please. Can I have some more of that, please? So let's pray. Father, we pray with grateful hearts that there is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There is Holy Trinity. There is the Godhead, three in one. We wonder at the relationships between the three persons, how they delight in one another, how they point to one another and say, look how great he is, look how great he is. And Lord, we want you to enable us to be like that as we worship you, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Come and move amongst us again today, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thanks, guys.